has departed much from the true meaning. I shared this morning at breakfast that I was going to be sharing with you a letter I received this week wishing me a happy Easter. It began like this: Dear Mr. Manduca, Easter is a time of chocolate and hopefully nice weather. We've arranged the following sweet offers as a way of showing our appreciation, wishing you all the best for the holidays. Easter has been stripped of what Paul considers the essential truths. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he calls them those things of first importance. These are the primary truths of the gospel: the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, it may seem odd that Paul, almost at the end of a letter written to those whom he considers brothers and sisters in Christ, declares to them the gospel. A more literal rendering of verse 1 makes it even stranger. Paul wanted to make the gospel known to the Corinthians. And some of the more literal translations have this. If you're not using the NIV, you may note that. Commentators consistently bring it out. But it seems so strange, since the Corinthians must have known it already, and therefore modern translations like the NIV often have, "I want to remind you of the gospel." But there's a force and a hint of rebuke in Paul's words: "I want to make known the gospel to you." The Corinthians had gotten off track in their thinking. Some, I would guess perhaps a few, but vocal ones, had begun to doubt if there would be a physical resurrection of believers. And they needed to hear this foundation, this essential truth, once again. And Paul will use this then in his argument later on in the chapter, but he sets these out now as the essential truths. And the gospel message, therefore, is not just for the unbeliever. The gospel is a continuing message, even for believers. We need to understand it. We need to focus on it. And we need to submit to its truths. In light of this, Paul answers for us two questions: why is the gospel message important? And what is the essential gospel message that he brought? As we look at the first 2.5 verses in chapter 15, I believe we will find two foundational reasons for the importance of the gospel. At the conclusion, we will consider further reasons why keeping in mind the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, is so important. The first foundational reason is that it is God's message to man. It's possible to miss this in the text. We need to know what Paul has said elsewhere. We need to understand certain terminology of Paul's day. Paul twice says in these 2.5 verses that he preached the gospel to them. But in verse 3, he also says he passed on to them what he had received. In verse 1, he has used the same term with reference to the Corinthians: "You received this." This is the standard terminology for the chain of receiving something and passing it on. Paul is making it very clear that the gospel message did not originate with him. This wasn't something that he made up. He laid the foundation for this in the first chapters of this letter. Christ had sent him to preach the gospel, according to chapter 1, verse 17. It was a message that was not humanly devised. He says that God revealed it in chapter 2, verse 10. In the letter to the Galatians, he takes considerable space to establish that he had received the gospel message directly from Jesus Christ. The gospel message is important because it is what God wants us to know. Now, some people keep and treasure letters from friends. I can remember stories that my parents would tell. They kept all their love letters that they had exchanged during the war years when my father was gone, but only for a certain time. They then burned them. They said it made a particularly hot fire. I'm not sure what they meant by that. But sometimes we take out letters that we had and we'll reread them. Say, well, isn't this, this is important to me. Now, we have a message from God Himself, and that alone makes it important. And of course, all Scripture is from God, and as such, it is all important. But there's a further reason why the gospel is so important. The gospel is God's power to salvation. Now this is explicitly stated in verse 2, by which you are saved. Paul makes similar statements elsewhere. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. There he says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's not the message itself that saves. God saves. Man is required to believe that which the message declares. This presumes that we understand that there is something from which we need to be saved. And we'll come to that as we look at the second question concerning the content of the gospel. That the gospel is the power of God to salvation is implicitly stated in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 1. It says that the Corinthians were standing firm in the gospel. They were holding firm to the word that was preached to them. And the grammatical form in verse 2 communicates an assumption that this condition is true. In our translation, it says, if you hold firmly, it could just as well be translated, since you hold firmly to the word. You are saved since you hold firmly to the word. Nevertheless, it is implicit that one must hold fast. This, I think, is also the sense of the last part of verse 2, which the NIV translates as, otherwise, you have believed in vain. The word otherwise is normally and most frequently translated unless. In vain can mean to no purpose or more closely to its original sense, without cause or haphazardly. And hence some interpret this phrase to mean unless you believed haphazardly or in the sense of without careful thought. I believe Paul is referring to a possibility which Jesus addressed in the parable of the soils. Now, Jesus used the parable of the soils to show the different types of hearts, people, how they respond to the Word of God. If you're not familiar with that parable, it says that a man went out and sowed seed on four different types of soil. And the seed represented the Word of God. Jesus says of the second soil that it represented those who received the Word with joy and believed for a while. It says the seeds sprouted, the plants grew rapidly, but when the sun came out, the plants withered. He explained that it to mean that when tribulation or persecution came because of the word, these people fell away. In that soil, just under the surface, was stone. The word never put roots down into the soil. It was a superficial belief. They did not hold firm. They did not consider the consequences of belief. It was a superficial belief. When difficulties came, they fell away because there never really was a change in their hearts. So I think Paul is saying, by this gospel you are saved, since you hold fast, unless you believed emptily or without careful consideration. This means that continued belief is required. Only those who demonstrate true faith by continuing in that faith are saved. It also excludes belief in anything else. Only continued exclusive faith in the gospel message saves. Only the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is God's way of salvation. And this makes the gospel message extremely important. We want to be sure that we know it. We want to be sure that we understand it. We want to be sure that we are continuing in it, standing firm in it, holding on to it. So what then is this essential gospel message? What is of first importance, truths of first importance to Paul? Well, there are two main points which I have already repeatedly mentioned. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the historical events, but they have eternal significance spiritually. The death of Christ is explained as being for our sins. And this gives us the significance of his death. Sin is less and less understood in our culture. And we should not make the mistake that those around us make. We've talked about this before, and it's almost humorous at the things that people around us call sins. They talk about taking that second piece of cake as sin. Or they talk about, in German, Verkehrssünde, well, you run a red light. Well, that's a traffic violation. That's a sin. But it's hardly mentioned in any other context. Sin is an offense against God because of our failure to conform to his perfect standard. We can sin in what we do or even in what we think. And Christians sometimes have taken on the wrong thinking that sin is, well, it's just something between us. Sin is primarily an offense against God. And that is what makes sin so horrible. Not because it hurts me or hurts another person, but because it is an offense against a holy God. Any sin, because it is an offense against God, requires punishment. God tells us that the penalty of sin is death. Physical death is the separation of body and spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. And if a person is not rescued from the spiritual death, from the separation from God, it will result in eternal separation from God and eternal punishment in the place called hell. When Jesus died, he died for our sin. That means that he took upon himself the penalty that we deserved to pay. He suffered under our sin, suffered separation from the Father on our behalf. He died physically, although he himself was without sin. And this was all foretold in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 is a classic passage describing the death of Christ 7 centuries before it happened. I would like to read from Isaiah chapter 53, just a few of the verses there. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This chapter is so clearly a statement of what Jesus did that those who read it think people are reading from the New Testament. And yet it was written 7 centuries before Christ came. This phrase, according to Scriptures, marks off the 2 sections, the 2 major truths that Paul says are fundamental. And the little statements, historical events in between, are proofs of those truths. The genuineness of the death of Christ was demonstrated in his burial. I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried. I was impressed again by the passage which we read on Friday. We heard Mark 16 this morning. We read Mark 15, reporting on the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday. It was interesting to see the detail given to what transpired after his death. The testimony of the centurion, the confirmation by Pontius Pilate that he was dead, the witnesses who observed the death, the preparation of the body, the laying it in the tomb, and finally the sealing of that tomb. Jesus was genuinely dead. But the second point of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. He did not stay dead. God raised him from the grave. There have been those who have tried to explain away the resurrection of Jesus as something other than physical. Both the historical record in the Gospels and Paul's explanation here of the essential message will not allow that. The burial, which proved the genuineness of the death, also defines the character of the resurrection. He was buried and raised again on the 3rd day. That which was resurrected was that which had been placed in the tomb 3 days previous. A dead body was brought back to life. In these first 8 verses, Paul does not explain the significance of the resurrection. He will develop some of the significance at length later in the chapter. It becomes very powerful as he said, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then, and he goes, our faith is vain. We are false witnesses. We are, and he goes on explaining the significance. In Romans 4, verse 25, he very concisely says, Jesus was raised because of our justification. If Jesus had not been raised, it would have shown that the penalty for sin had not been adequately paid. Justification is that which God does to us. It's when we are in Christ, He declares us righteous. He sees the righteousness of Christ instead of ours. And that's justification. And when that has happened, it says the penalty was paid. If Jesus remained in the grave, it would indicate the penalty had not been fully paid. So God had to raise Him from the dead. As a demonstration, yes, that was an adequate sacrifice for sin. That is the reason, the significance of the resurrection. As with the death of Christ, Paul writes that the resurrection was according to the Scripture. Again, Isaiah 53 refers to the resurrection. You can look at that later. But still earlier, King David wrote of the resurrection in Psalm 16. Peter quotes that psalm at Pentecost. He said, God would not allow the Messiah to remain in the grave, not abandon the Messiah to the grave, nor let His Holy One see decay. The genuineness of the resurrection of Christ is demonstrated then in the various appearances which Paul cites. Now his list is not exhaustive, even though it is relatively long for the context. He appears to give emphasis first to those who were to be the official witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That is the apostles. Then he gives the magnitude of the testimony. He appeared to over 500. Now that appearance is not recorded in the Gospels, neither the one to James. Those also are not exhaustive reports. In fact, even as you compare the Gospels, you can see that they were selective in those to whom they appeared. But Paul intimates that if any were to question the resurrection of Jesus, his answer was, well, go talk to them. They saw Him. Over 500 in what time? And most of those are still alive. If you have doubt, go talk with them. They'll tell you. The multiple appearances of the resurrected Christ rule out any suggestion of hallucination or wishful thinking on the part of the apostles. Jesus was raised from the dead, and there was proof in the witnesses to His appearances. These are the essential foundational truths of the gospel message. Jesus died for our sin according to the Scriptures, proven unquestionably by His burial, and Jesus was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, also established unquestionably by witnesses to His appearances. This is the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation for all who believe, and is also the message that we as believers need to hear and practice in our lives. I would guess that many Christians do not think daily, or at least with any frequency, on the resurrection of Christ. There are not even many symbols of His resurrection in comparison to the many crosses which are seen to remind us of His death. It's kind of hard to come up with a symbol of nothing. And that's what the empty tomb was. He was gone. But it's good and important to think on the resurrection of Christ. Like Paul, we need to make known to ourselves, once again, the gospel. We may not question a futurely bodily resurrection, as did some of the Corinthians. But there are other reasons to think on the resurrection, even beyond those that we will deal with as we look at the rest of this chapter in 1 Corinthians. In Ephesians, Paul writes that we were made alive with Christ. It's chapter 2, verse 5 of Ephesians. We were raised up with Christ and have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's chapter 2, verse 6. Following the same thinking in writing to the Colossians, Paul then challenges them in their thinking. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. When we understand the resurrection and our participation in it, we should want to change the way we think. Our orientation should now be toward heaven, and we should set our heart on things above. It's so easy to let our hearts be drawn to the things around us. Our home, our family, our careers, our reputation, these are things which draw the hearts of people. But Christ is raised and is in heaven. What he thinks is more important than what people think. It's not our reputation among men that should concern us, it's our reputation with God that should concern us. We are part of Christ's eternal family. Yes, we have responsibilities to our family here. But ultimately, this also will pass away. We are responsible to our family in heaven. What we do for Christ will last, not our earthly careers. Yes, we can do all things here for Christ, for His glory. But it's really only as we do things for Christ that they will last. Another example comes from Philippians. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The power of the resurrection becomes the standard for the power that is available to believers. To the Ephesians, Paul also wrote the following. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The power of the resurrection is the power that is there for us who believe. Think through again what Paul wrote. He said, I want you to understand these things, that your heart may be enlightened, that you would understand his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he identifies that power with the power that God exerted in raising Jesus from the dead. That's the power that's available for us. To neglect the resurrection in our thinking is to lose sight of the power that God has for us. What a tragedy that would be, to have such power available, but to forget that it is there. God is never limited by the difficulty of a task. Nothing is impossible with God. God might allow difficult times to come into our lives so that we might turn back to Him and rely on His power demonstrated in the resurrection. In Paul's later letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he writes, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. We are to rely on the God who raises the dead. That is the standard for Paul. The power that's available is the power of the resurrection. The resurrection declares the power of God to us who believe. It's not just for the future, but also for now. Easter is certainly more than a time of chocolate and hopefully nice weather. We commemorate the death, and especially today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection is also more than a historical event. We celebrate the significance of the resurrection, that the sacrifice for our sin was satisfactory. But we can go one step further. The resurrection is more than a message calling the unbeliever to turn to God for forgiveness of sin. The resurrection is part of the gospel message for the believer. We are called to focus on our risen Lord. We are called to rely on the all-powerful God who raises the dead. The resurrection is a message of hope for the future and for today. And we need to keep in focus this truth, which Paul calls of first importance. I would like to invite you to a time of prayer. I will open our time as we give thanks for what we have in the death and resurrection of Christ. If any of you who are believers would like to join in, please do so. You're welcome to give thanks, offer requests to God. And then after a few minutes, Mark will come and close that time in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown your love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that we have not deserved. We have not earned it. It is fully from your grace, and we thank you for it. Father, I pray that we would not neglect in any way. Keep it in mind, the resurrection. It would be worthwhile alone because of the forgiveness of sins that it declares to us. But it is so much more. It's a demonstration of your power that you give to us. It's our hope for tomorrow, the future, and for today. And I pray that we would live that out and submit to the truths that the gospel holds for us. Not just in forgiveness of sin, but in our daily lives. I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might have life, eternal life in him. Amen.